Well, good morning, everybody.
Morning.
It's great to see you. We're carrying on in our series on the mission of God and what that means. If we could get the first slide up, there we go. as we're heading towards Love Perth in August, and our heart's desire, we believe, revealed to us by the Spirit, that we would go out into the city and serve the city and serve Christ and see transformation. We thought it was important for us to talk about what is mission and why would we do mission. And so for the last few weeks, we've been looking at the theme of the mission of God, and I just put up some of the important lessons that we've learned so far. There you go. Mission is God's. It's not primarily the church's, it's not yours, it's not mine, thank goodness. Mission is God's. It comes from God's heart, God's character. God is the one who would leave the 99 to go and find the one. God is the one who is lavish and over the top in love. It is God's desire to restore and renew all things. That is God's heart. God's is the mission. God's method is to send people to do his will, sending them in his name and in his power with his authority so that we join in with what God is doing. We don't bring the stuff. God is already doing the stuff and says, hey, folks, sons and daughters, come and jump into what I'm doing. Get into the river of grace and life. Don't stand on the edges, but jump in and join in with the amazing grace of God. Jesus was sent and sent his disciples. All through Scripture, you see ascending. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the prophets, Jesus, the disciples, sent out. The method of God in mission is to send. We're all missionaries. You're sent into your family, into your street, into your neighborhood, into your workplace, wherever you are. We're all called to get involved in what God is doing, wherever that is, in the Holy Spirit. Missionaries are not a super group of super spiritual people. They're us all. Some are sent to go into harder places and learn new languages and go to the outer edges of the world. Some of us are sent just where we live. But we're all sent together to see the kingdom. There is mission, the ongoing day-to-day work that you and I do wherever we are, sharing our gifts, living, loving abundantly, going out and reaching. And there are missions when the church together decides in power to go and do something together as the people of God. Mission takes place when we gather like this and we were scattered all over the place after this. It's all mission. When we gather together like this, the writer Walter Brueggemann says, somehow, particularly in sacrament, somehow the curtains onto a new horizon and vista open before us. And we see the glory of God, and we see the wonder and the forgiveness and the grace of God as a people. And the wounds and the hurts that we have carried are somehow brought together, and we see them in a different view as we come and weep and worship together. And then renewed and restored, we go back out into the world almost as a wave scattered with Christ into all that he is doing. So that's what we've kind of learned so far. And what we're looking at today, I think, is the vital question, what is it that we are witnesses to? Next slide, please. There we go. Whenever witness is mentioned, it's always mentioned in relation to mission in the New Testament. There are 185 times in the New Testament the word witness is used, 49 of them in John's writing alone. Witness, you are witnesses, we are witnesses. Signs and wonders are witnesses. They proclaim and witness. Witness is a driving thing of the New Testament. And we mentioned a few months ago that the word for witness, martys, is the word in which we get martyr from. We are called to be costly pointers through word and action to something. We are all pointing to something. But what are we witnesses to? Well, in a book by N.T. Wright, a famous scholar, called The Day the Revolution Began, he makes clear that the early church from Pentecost on exclusively were witnesses to the cross of Christ. He says the story of the cross was scandalous. It was the sort of thing that you wouldn't share around a dinner table. To be crucified was the worst kind of death. And everybody in Roman culture and Jewish culture regarded the cross as something so horrendous, so awful, that nobody should speak about it. And so this group of people who pointed to someone they regarded as God hanging on a cross was, Wright says, the beginning of the scandalous revolution that goes on to this day. I love that. I love that. Do you feel as though you're part of a scandalous revolution? That you're pointing by your life and words to a Savior, a God on a tree, bleeding and broken? And that the very thought of that is still scandalous to so many people. They cannot get it in their minds that someone would go to that length for you and I. The scandal of the cross. But what is the cross? And why is it so important and significant to us? Why did the early church want to talk about Christ on the cross all the time? I'm pretty sure if the early church were in the coffee this morning, you wouldn't be able to find anybody who was not talking about Jesus and the cross and the enormity of the cross. And what's the cross mean for you and for me? And what has Christ done on the cross? And why has it changed the whole of time and the whole of eternity? And why is it the cross is the mark that sets life and death, hope and destruction, heaven and hell? What is it about the cross? Well, I want to highlight four things really quickly on the cross. I was laughing to myself through the week. About 5 years ago, I was asked to do a conference, and my slots were 2 till 4, and each day I was to take a different aspect of why the cross is important to the life of the Christian. And I used up all 8, 9 hours on it. I can see you're getting worried. I'm going to try and do this in 5 minutes per slot. I put up some Bible verses, and I'm not going to be offended today if you take your phone out and actually just click the slides so you can read the verses and reflect upon them yourself, and you can check out if whether what I'm saying is right or whether actually you have a heretic on the platform. And you can decide that. You may have already decided that. So here we go. Four things about the cross that the early church highlight. First one, The first thing the early church wants to say is that all of us were chained by our sins, were held captive, could find no way back to God, and somehow in the midst, God provided a way, paid a price called the redemption price or the ransom price. It is the most awesome thought in the early church that a perfect, pure God will look on imperfect, sinful people and know that they face judgment and know they couldn't meet the righteousness of a holy God and knew that they had no way to stand before God, that a price had to be paid for the righteousness of God, not to appease God's anger, but to fulfill God's legal requirement. And Christ comes and never sins and is fully perfect and beautiful in every way and loves and loves and loves sinful, sinful, sinful people and then pays the price for your sin and mine by giving a ransom fee of his own life. He has paid a price so that I don't have to. I don't have to. And all the legal righteousness of God, all the holiness of God is met in a redemption ransom fee paid. Why would someone do that for you? I like you, but I'm not going to pay anything for you. Why would someone perfect look upon the unlovely, the unperfect, those caught and trapped and held by sin? Not just in what we do, but the bias that we always have away from God, and look upon us and pay the price. The early church were awestruck by this amazing sacrifice of God in redeeming a people and setting them free. You are set free through the redemption of Christ on the cross. And the whole of the New Testament, over and over again, people are struck in awesome wonder that Christ would pay the price for them. But not just that, but also the next one. Thank you. Reconciliation. Not only were we chained and lost in sin, we were set apart both from God and from other people. We could not find a way back to God. Remember in the garden, when Adam could walk face to face with God, and there's a oneness and a unity and a shalom that took place. And sin split the shalom and broke it. And now we could not find a way back to God. Separated. And Christ comes. And through his death on the cross, he brings reconciliation. Somehow, we can find our way back to God. The divide has now been bridged. There is a way back. There's an opportunity for a oneness of heart. We are reconciled. And Paul says, not only are we reconciled to Christ, but we can be reconciled to one another. All the blocks that divide us, all the walls that are put up, are now broken because of the cross. No more rich and poor. No more male and female. No more Jew and Gentile. One people brought together, reconciled together because of what Christ has done. Now we have access to God and we are reconciled. No longer far off, no longer distant from God, no longer separated, but now a way back into the awesome, almighty presence of God. You're allowed to say amen if you believe it. I know we're not really Pentecostal, but you kind of get it, don't you? I always find, I have to say, speaking about the cross, the most enormity of things for someone to talk about, because it carries the very weight of all that Christ has done. And also, when I speak about it, I find it hard not to be crying at this point when I think of the enormity of it, of why God should do this for you and for me. What would lead to love like this? But thirdly, not just reconciliation, but restoration. I kind of love restoration. I watch restoration of art, restoration of cars, restoration of motorbikes. I just like things that are kind of destroyed and rusty and have lost their purpose. And somebody comes along and with painstaking giftedness suddenly puts them all together again. I don't know if you've ever seen programs or pictures where the painting has started off after like 50 years of somebody been smoking in the room. And you can hardly see what the color is. And then somebody comes along with the right type of cleaner and cotton wool and starts to take the dirt off it. And suddenly it's restored. And it's back to its former beauty, its original design, the way the Creator actually meant it to be. Well, the cross has brought restoration. What were you really meant to be? What was your vocation? What did God have in mind for you? He had in mind that you would be a worshiping, free, beautifully created one who had intimacy with him, who was close to him, who walked with him and heard his voice and understood him. What you were meant to be is someone who joined in with him and found delight in the things of God. What you were meant to be is someone who lived in justice and mercy and grace, not for yourself, but for a restored and beautiful whole creation. What you were meant to be was to be a lover of the lost and a lover of Christ. That's who you were meant to be. And bit by bit, sin and the world and everything else was essentially 50 years of nicotine on the creation. And we were marked and we were stained and we were selfish and we put ourselves first and it's always about I and then others, and that's the way we have become. But in the cross, we find restoration. And the master artist and restorer comes with his cotton wool of grace and mercy and beautifully begins to clean it all away. And we become what we were always intended to become. People who worship in spirit and truth. People who are close to God. People who listen for his voice. People who love God and who love others. The restoration through the cross. But lastly, I'm doing well with the 5 minutes here, am I not? Lastly, some people call this Christus Victus. It means Christ has won. Christ is the victor. That not only was Christ dealing with the sins of the world, Christ was dealing with the devil and the enemy at the same time. And walking through life, continually being tempted, continually whispers in his ear not to go in that direction, not to do that. And then hanging on the cross and getting all the abuse and all the temptation. If you're really God, come down. Come down. And I picture the kind of whispers continually. They're not worth it. They're not worth it. Why are you putting yourself through this for them? Why do this? Remember, you could go back to glory. Remember when angels used to worship you? They're not worth it. Come down from here. And as Christ hung on the cross and faced all the wrath of the enemy and death, he defeated it, and death died forever. And sin was overcome, and Christ is victor forever and ever. And one day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess in heaven and earth and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Which means for his people, there is nothing, nothing that can chain us, nothing that can overcome us, nothing that we must submit to except the rule of Christ. It doesn't mean we don't sin, because we're not there yet. But it means the power of sin is now broken. And there is one Lord. I don't get why Christians appear. I get humble Christians, and I try that. I'm not sure about it, but I try that. I get humble Christians, but I don't get timid Christians. I don't get timid Christians, because sin has been defeated. Death has been defeated. It has lost its sting. It has lost its power. It has lost its authority. And there's one ruler over all. And it doesn't matter where I go. And it doesn't matter what I face. The one who is with me is greater. He is victor. And the cross over all of us and over all of eternity says, Christ alone reigns. Christ alone reigns. So there is nothing we cannot overcome in Christ. It doesn't mean we don't have our struggles. Doesn't mean we won't fall. But it means the chains are snapped. And the people of God dance in victory. I wonder if you're up for a victory dance. No, I'm looking around. No, maybe not today. This is the cross. This is why the early church, facing scandal, facing accusation, criticized for all sorts of things, this is why they continually spoke of the cross. Because they were people of the cross. They were saved by the Christ of the cross. They are redeemed by the Christ of the cross. They are made one through the Christ of the cross. And their future is secure through the Christ of the cross. So when we think about mission, when we're going out to people day by day, we're facing and looking at, I don't know, what, in Perthshire, 70,000 people that Christ has died for and loves beyond understanding. But 96% of them know nothing of it. What is the Spirit doing? What is He calling us to step into? In creative grace and mercy, what does it look like for us as a people to be witnesses to what Christ has done? What is your story for Cross? As you sit and mull it over and think about it, do you think, actually, I've been coming to church for a whole long time, but I've never really thought that I'm free, I'm saved, the price is paid. I can come to that Christ and know love. And lastly, this, what is the motivation? What is the motivation for Christ to go to the cross? What is the motivation for us day by day to follow Him? It is love. The motivation is love. We have a heart that shows a picture of Love Perth. I think we're going to see it. There we go. That's a great logo. I love this logo. The heart is not the biggest symbol of love. The biggest symbol of love is the cross. The cross says love over all of history. And the cross says love over your heart and life. We're going to come to communion in a minute. In my tradition, communion is a very awesome thing where people look at their own hearts and lives and reflect that while they may be and are unworthy, they come to symbols that talk about God's love for them. They come to bread and wine, and they come on the instruction of Christ, knowing that this is a means of grace. That if your heart is hard at this table, it can be softened. That when your faith is low at this table, it can be renewed. When we are weak and struggling at this table, we find renewed health and strength. This is not something we just do because the church does communion. A long time ago, I was, 21, 22, something like that. I became an elder of a church called Larbert Old Church in Larbert, funnily enough. and there were 72 elders. And the first thing that you had to do when they asked you to become an elder, they say, We see something in you, we want you to become an elder. And you thought, oh, that's really good. What does that involve? Yeah. The first thing is, you have to give us a fiver because you have to have a wide silver tie. Because you have to all dress the same as the elders at communion. Because bit by bit, the church has added and added and added religiosity into something that is a means of grace. Come as you are. Come as you are. If you love the Lord Jesus and you need refreshment and need renewal and you want to come to Him, come as you are. The table is open because Christ loves you.